Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we embark on chapter 3 of this wonderful book, looking at this faithful yet young church of the Thessalonians, just considering the various situations that they encountered, the challenges, trials that came across their path, and today also what this means for us here today as we realize that being a Christian then, well, it might not be exactly the same. There's still very much the same challenges and trials that come our way. Before we read the text, let me open in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for this evening. We do desire, Lord, to worship you and to worship you with a holy heart. We do confess, O God, that so often our sin, because of our sin, Lord, we fail to worship you. We prefer the things of this world, and so we do not give you glory. And Lord, we confess our iniquity. We do pray for your cleansing, that you would create in us a clean heart, a heart that is fit for service to you. And so even tonight, O Lord, I pray that you would minister to our soul's needs, that we would be drawn closer to Christ, that we would be refreshed in your grace, and that we would be equipped, Lord, to live out our lives, our faith, with boldness and joy. And so please do be with us, Lord. Please do grant me your Spirit's power as I preach the word, to do so correctly, as I ought to do. And also, Lord, for the hearers, that each one might hear the word in the way that you want them to receive it this evening. As we pray that you would do your divine work in each of us, even tonight. And so, Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We look at the first five verses this evening, and let us read those verses now. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Well, this evening, I've titled this sermon, Is It Well With Your Soul? Is it well with your soul? In our modern day and age, it is all too easy to gloss over what is really going on within our heart and soul. We find it difficult to share with our Christian brothers and sisters, friends, and even our own family members what it is that we are truly dealing with. Isn't it funny that in a world where there's more connectivity via social media than ever before, we become less and less able to actually express real and deep emotion to one another. And so now there are many causes for why this is the case, and tonight we're not going to be diving into why we struggle to communicate in this way, but tonight we are looking at this very important yet at times uncomfortable question. Is it well with your soul? It is easy to talk about the weather, sports, hobbies, things that interest us. Yet we find it most difficult to talk about the most important thing, how it goes with our walk with God and our faith in Him. And the reason why this is such an important question is twofold, is because our faith in Christ and the well-being of our soul is gravely important, is it not? We should be concerned with how one another is doing. We should be able to express if we are struggling in this regard, because if our faith is wavering, our soul is not at ease. This affects our whole being. It is a serious matter. And secondly, it's an important question because there are many, many things that come across our path that do affect our soul's well-being. As you've probably already noted, I've adjusted the title of this evening's sermon to fit with a well-known hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And I've done this with a particular purpose in mind. Horatio Spafford, he authored this hymn, but he authored this hymn in in light of great tragedy that had come across his life. He lost his son tragically at a young age. Then there was the great Chicago fire, which ruined him financially and his business as a lawyer. Later on, he was going to travel to England from America on a last-minute change of plans. His wife and kids went before him on a boat. And as they were traveling, that boat collided with another ship, and four of his daughters died. Only his wife survived. And it was as he was going to England, after this tragedy had already happened, that as he was going past the location of that wreckage, that he penned these words, "It is well with my soul." And that is a remarkable testimony, is it not? In the light of great tragedy, of great affliction, to be able to confess one's faith in God, unwavering, unmoving. And so I use this illustration to show us that afflictions are a reality of this life. They are sure to come in one form or another. And knowing this, we must be ready to encounter such afflictions so that when they come, we too may say, "It is well with our soul." That we too may continue to cling to the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing that we see in our text tonight is that there is a battle for our faith. As we saw last week at the end of chapter 2, Paul expressed his heart, his love, and his joy for this young Christian church. He held a sincere, fervent love for them, and he passionately wanted the best for them. And despite his great love for them, he had been unable to visit them, to see them in person once again, after being forced away from them because Satan had hindered his efforts. We see that in 2 verse 18. But in the meantime, Paul has heard about the many afflictions this church is going through. It is one of the big themes of this book. Now, this young, immature church is enduring these great trials. And because of his pastoral heart, because of his great care for them, he is concerned for the well-being of the flock. He can't simply forget about it. He can't simply ignore it. This is something that is bothering him day by day. As a roof that is pooling with water gradually begins to buckle and then starting to droop under the weight of water pooling on top of it, so is Paul's anxiety for the church gradually increasing day by day. And that is why in verse 1, he said, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, when the anxiety was too great." Again, in verse 5, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer." And so he was concerned about the battle that was going on for their souls. Why was Paul so anxious about this? Why was he so keen to hear about how it was going with this church in the midst of their afflictions? Why was Paul willing to send Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to them to establish and exhort them in the faith? Why was he willing to do this? Well, the answer is that he was aware that there was a battle for their faith, for their very souls. Our faith and soul is of extreme importance. We must remember that our faith is of extreme importance. If we put our faith in the wrong thing, or if we are guilty of unbelief, it is to the eternal detriment of our soul. If and what we believe determines whether you are alive or dead, forgiven or condemned, an inheritor of the grace of eternal life or the recipient of the justice of hell. As Jesus said, "Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." This is a serious matter. Do you believe? What do you believe in? Oh, we cannot take it too importantly. We cannot think too much about whether our faith is real, sincere, and genuine, for that will determine if it is well with our soul. Is it not? Jesus said, Mark 8, verse 37, "For what can a man give in return for his soul?" The answer is nothing. There's nothing. If you do not care for your soul and you lose your soul in this life, well, there's no earthly possession, there's no exchange that can be made. If you've lost your soul, well, There is nothing that you can do to get it back. You've lost the thing that is most important to you. Therefore, take great care that you do not lose it because of the love of this world, or compromise of the truth, or the folding under affliction. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the winds and waves batter at the house of your faith, and it stands, it is well with your soul. But if the winds and waves, the troubles of life, come battering down on your faith, and it wavers and teeters and falls, well, we can say that it is not well. And that is what Paul was concerned would happen to their faith. Well, what does Paul do? What does Paul understand is needed? There's this battle going on for their faith. So what does he think needs to be done? Well, he sends Timothy. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Timothy was sent with a purpose, and he's given there to establish or strengthen and exhort or encourage them in their faith so that they would not be moved and shifted in the midst of these trials. What we learn here is an important principle. We should be looking out not only for our own faith, as we ought to do, but we ought to be looking out for the faith of one another. We as the church body, we have a mutual obligation to look after one another. As in a household, if one member of the household is going through difficult times, the other members of that household will seek to help. If the wife is sick, the husband will take up extra responsibilities to help and to assist his wife, so that she does not crumble under the pressures of family life and work life and also being ill. And so too, we must work together for the mutual encouragement and strengthening of each other's faith. Jude writes in Jude 20-23, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And so the church body is to come together, and they are all to build one another up in this most holy faith. It is a communal effort. Later on in this letter, chapter 5, verse 13, Paul writes, as we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. What Paul demonstrated here was a real love for this church that led to him taking a real heartfelt and deep interest in how it was going in their faith, in their walk with Christ. If we simply don't care how it is with other people's souls, is it a degree of a lack of love there? If that is what is important in their life, if the Lord tells us that we must keep watch over our souls, well, how much more ought we to think about and pray for the well-being of others? And so, Paul, at his own expense, notice the words here, we were willing to be left behind at Athens. We didn't want it to happen. We didn't want to lose Timothy. He's our brother. He's our friend. He's a co-worker. He comes alongside me. I've discipled him. We are close friends. Yet I have sent him to go to minister to your need in my absence. Ought we not likewise to be concerned with the spiritual condition of those around us? Ought we not to strengthen and to encourage one another daily? Oh, we must not be so neglectful of our own soul's well-being that we are unable to care for the souls of others. You can think if a father in the household is not doing well spiritually, he will struggle to lead his family spiritually. I think we understand that principle. But at the same time, we must not be so absorbed with our own faith and our own problems and our own concern for our soul's well-being that we become unable to minister to the needs of others. We must not be so introspective, so worried and anxious, perhaps even frantic about whether we have it all together, that we become unable to look to the needs of others. Now, perhaps a good question for us to ask, if this is a principle we ought to try and apply to be concerned not only with our own souls, but the souls of others, especially in the midst of affliction, how is it that we can establish and exhort others in their faith? Well, notice again that Timothy is called God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. What this means is that Timothy had been especially set apart by God to be a servant of God who preaches the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the substance of his ministry, to be a messenger of the gospel of Christ. And this is important for us. Paul sent a brother, a Christian, equipped with the gospel of Christ. Why? Well, as he says in Romans 16, verse 25, our faith can only be strengthened if it is by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't send a smooth speaker. He didn't give them a TED talk on how to deal with affliction. He sent them a messenger of the gospel. He didn't come with mere empty platitudes. Romans 16, verse 25, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." How will you be strengthened in your faith? It is through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the good news of the Lord Jesus. That is how one is strengthened. Timothy did not come and say, "You can do it. You're doing great." No. He would have gone and continued to do what he had always been doing, ministering the gospel of Christ. Believer, what strength do you have but for the Lord Jesus Christ? You in your own strength cannot endure the trials and afflictions of this life. You cannot withstand the temptations of Satan. You cannot overcome the desires of your own flesh. Left to your own devices, you're weak and helpless, like sheep led to the slaughter. But in Christ, your God and King, you shall stand. Perhaps this evening you are afflicted by your conscience over the weight of your sins, and you feel as though your bones are wasting away through your groaning all day long. Well, be strengthened, dear believer. Be encouraged to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your transgressions, that you might be forgiven. Know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, your iniquities are covered, so that when God looks upon you, he no longer sees your sin. And so the gospel of Christ is good news to your ill-afflicted conscience. Maybe you're afflicted by the thoughts of death. Maybe your impending death, or perhaps loved ones around you that have passed away. But does not the gospel give us a glorious hope even in the midst of death? Does not the empty tomb proclaim that your death is defeated by the life of Christ? Are not believers that are gone before us, will we not see them together in the cloud on the day of Christ when we will be caught up with them to see the Lord? Perhaps you are discouraged by the curse that afflicts this world. War, crime, suffering, quality of life, governments, food prices, relationships, you name it. All of these affected by the fall, all of these bring in their own degree of hardships and difficulty. Well, how does the gospel answer this? Well, has not Christ, by his death and resurrection, reversed the effects of the fall for us? Will he not come and establish a new heavens and a new earth? And that in this new heaven and new earth there shall be no sign of sin, no corruption, no mourning, no tears anymore? We must learn, dear brothers and sisters, to be strengthened and encouraged in and by Christ Jesus. And we must take this good news not only to our own souls, but to the souls of others around us. We must remember that it is he who does the work of establishing our hearts. At 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 3 it says, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." And so we must look to him. He will sustain and keep us through the difficulties of life, through the battle that is going on for our faith. And so we must have more of him in the midst of this battle. The next point, so we've seen the battle that goes on for our faith, but then we must secondly see the trouble and the troublemaker. The trouble and the troublemaker. We see that from verse 3 to verse 5. Let me read it again. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Well, what's necessary for us to understand is that this battle, where does this battle take place? Well, it often comes to us in the form of affliction. Now, as I've mentioned, affliction is a common theme in this book. In chapter 1, verse 6, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. 2, verse 14, we see it again. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. We see this again in verse 18, again alluding to spiritual warfare. But Satan hindered us. And so affliction is this recurrent theme, and we see it once more here in verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions. And then also verse 4, and we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Affliction has the quality of moving us in our faith. Look at verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions. So often a firm heart, trust in the Lord, can often be taken aback when a specific trial comes their way. We can think of Peter, who was so adamant that come what may, he would follow Christ. He promised the Lord that I will go with you to your death. But when it happened, well, we know that he denied Christ, that he went away ashamed. He realized that he was not as resolute as he thought he was. And so affliction humbled him. By afflictions, doubts can creep in, anxieties overtake us, sins and temptations can be accommodated to make it more comfortable, things that were previously not allowed in our life. And if we do not respond to afflictions correctly, it can have a negative impact on our faith. But there's some things we must learn about the nature of affliction. Well, the first is that it can have an impact upon our faith. It can move us. The second is that it is guaranteed in the Christian life. See verse 3 again. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. And that destined means that it is not apart from the will of God. Afflictions are not innately evil, even though the things that come to us may be unpleasant. We are not to escape affliction. That is not the goal of Christian life. The goal of Christian life is not to be wealthy and prosperous and happy and healthy. That's not the goal of the Christian life. No, we are told that we will suffer affliction. That if we live a sincere life of faith, that we must be expecting trials to come our way. 1 Peter 4 verse 12, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. It's not unexpected. We ought to know that it is coming our way. It is an inescapable reality for the Christian believer. But we are not to run from it. Suffering and trial is not innately sinful. However, how we respond to it, that is what is important. It is a test that comes our way, and whether or not we grow from it or crumble under the pressure of it, that is what matters. Will we grow in godliness? Will we glorify Christ? Will we further discard our love for this world and grow in our love for Christ as we realize that this world is transient and passing away, that our home is indeed not here, but in glory above? Well, there are different ways of responding to affliction or suffering, and I thought it helpful to maybe look at some biblical characters. Think of Job's wife. what happened to Job. Well, he lost his children, he lost his wealth, he lost his land, eventually he lost his health as well. And very encouragingly, well, we know what his dear wife came to tell him in the midst of all this. She came up to him and said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And so certainly, I'm sure before this, that she probably partook in worship. Probably wasn't opposed to sacrifice and to prayer. But when these trials came, what it resulted in was bitterness and perhaps even a degree of atheism. That's perhaps a stretch, probably did not deny God entirely. But so often, this is the conclusion that people draw when trials and suffering come their way. They say, if there is such evil that comes in my life, well, certainly, if there was a God, he wouldn't allow this to happen to me. And so they conclude that there is no God because evil is running rampant. And so we see that one response to evil is that we become embittered in our hearts, and perhaps to an even worse degree, that we might even completely deny God, reject him, no longer desire to have any part of him in our lives. Another way that we can respond to affliction is in the way that Elijah did. Well, how did Elijah respond to affliction in his life? Well, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3 to 4, we see how he reacted to the news that Jezebel had put out a death warrant upon him. It says here, "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.' Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, Lord. O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" And so in this case, Elijah, affliction, trial, he was afraid. What did it result in? Despair. He gave up hope. He did not believe that God was able to use him and no longer was able to convert the nation Israel. He lost hope. And this caused him also perhaps a degree of burnout, no longer having any energy to serve the Lord, because there was just such a deep dread, such a deep despair within his heart. He just felt as though he could no longer go on. Another way in which we can respond to affliction is that we pursue comfort. Think of Jonah. It was a very uncomfortable thing to him to go to Nineveh to preach to them, that wicked nation, to the Israelites. And so he thought, well, better than that, I will run away and I will go to Tarshish far away and live a life of comfort rather than to fulfill God's command in my life. Well, how often when difficulties come our way do we compromise in what is right? We make exceptions. We allow certain things which are creature comforts rather than seeking our comfort in the Lord and being strengthened in him. Another way, the fourth one. So we've seen Job's wife with bitterness and atheism, Elijah with despair and burnout, Jonah with the pursuit of comfort. And then we see Saul with self-reliance. Saul, the warrior king who was to take care of the Israelites and to wage war against the Philistines. Well, when they were at war with the Philistines in 1 Samuel 13, he was waiting to go to battle, and his soldiers were scattering from him. They were outnumbered. It looked improbable that they would win, and day by day, his soldiers were losing hope and running away. Well, Samuel said that he would come and offer a sacrifice within 7 days. And so within 7 days, it was reaching the very end of that period, and he saw Samuel had not yet come. And so Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. And so Saul thought that he could grit his teeth and do it himself. Even when he did something that he was not asked or required to do by God, he stepped in, thinking that perhaps he needed to take the reins to ensure God's blessing upon him. And so what do we learn from this? Well, there are many ways, and we could cite more examples, but these are some ways which we see different ways of responding to suffering. Perhaps you must ask yourself, which am I most inclined to? Am I most inclined to pursue creature comforts when things are difficult? And I just want to shut in and I just want to lie on my bed and watch YouTube and just forget about my problems? Or do I just try and grit my teeth and tough it out and I'll do it myself kind of attitude? Or do we despair and we just feel so overwhelmed and we despair of life itself and become ineffective disciples of Christ? Are we bitter, complaining, wishing that we might just curse God or perhaps cursing Him in our hearts? Well, these are different ways that, these are all wrong ways in which we can respond to suffering. All of these ways, if we respond in these ways, it is not well with our soul. There's something deeply wrong. But perhaps a question now is to the unbeliever, to the unconverted, to the one that does not have Christ as his Lord and Savior. How do you respond to difficulties in your life? While you may not be persecuted for your faith in Jesus like the Thessalonians were, where do you run when suffering, pain, grief, evil, stress, death come your way? Do you seek temporary distractions that to satisfy your soul? Do they? If evil and suffering are real and undeniable realities of this life, well, does that not mean that good is an objective reality? If you are able to say that you suffer and you suffer greatly and that there's evil in this world, well, must not the conclusion be that if there's evil, that there is good? Well, it's not only that good is available, but there is also freedom from evil that is provided for us in Christ. There's deliverance from the afflictions of this world. There is only hope in Christ for you. There is only hope in Christ for you and for this world. There is only an answer. There is only one answer from God for your guilt and shame. How will you handle your guilty conscience? Well, it is Christ who suffered the death that you ought to die, who covers the iniquity of those who come to Him. It is He who is able to give peace to your guilty conscience and to say that you are forgiven. That is the promise to you if you believe in Him. Oh, what will you do if you see that there's death coming your way? Well, where to will you run? How will you extend your life? You can pay for better medical aid. You can exercise. You can work hard to be fit and strong, but death will still come. And what will you do? Well, you must run to Christ. It is only Christ who has been resurrected from the dead. It is only He who has overcome the grave. And He can give you everlasting life if you will trust in Him. And so, will you not see that Jesus is the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption? Oh, do you not see that He died to save us from our sin and to reconcile us to God? If you do not find your refuge in Christ, where to will you run? Christ is the only solid rock on which one can stand. Any other ground to which you turn is sinking sand. Well, that is the trouble that can come the way of a believer's soul, that is affliction, trials of various sorts. But then we get the troublemaker. We see this in verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. We already saw last week something of the work of Satan in hindering Paul. He is the great enemy of God and of God's people. But here he is called the tempter. And Paul is fearful that Satan might be working his way into their hearts to lead these believers either into gross sin, false doctrine, or apostasy, to completely deny the gospel of Christ. It is true that Satan would use the afflictions that come our way to make us doubt, waver, and sin. Did not Jesus say this very thing to Peter? He said in Luke 22, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Satan wants to afflict us. Satan wants to shake our faith. He wants to sift us like wheat. Now, this is a frightening thought, perhaps. For what chance do we stand against Satan? Certainly none in our own ability. It is true that Satan wields a powerful influence over this world. But if we are united to Jesus by faith, if we belong to him, then the tempter will not prevail over us. Satan himself is under the authority and control of God. Satan is not another god on par with God who is able to frustrate and overcome his sovereign purposes. You can consider even the book of Job, how he has to ask for permission, as it were, to afflict Job. He cannot do it in his own authority. More than that, despite Satan's continued attacks against God's people, Jesus Christ holds us fast in the face of it. As I've already read from Luke chapter 22, but continuing to Luke 22, verse 31 to 32. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." It is he who strengthens us and guards us from this great foe. And so we must know that because he is the risen, conquering, and glorious Son of God, the devils flee and fly away at his name. And so, dear believer, if you are united to him and if you are holding fast to him, know that Satan cannot lead you astray, that he cannot tempt you from the faith that you have in Christ. And that is what Paul found out, as we'll find out next week, that the church indeed had not been led astray, that Christ had kept his people. And so if we are genuine in our faith in Christ, if we are really born again, then we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Know this, dear believer, know the dear comfort, and may you know that it is well with your soul, even though the tempter may tempt, that Christ holds you fast. And so what shall we do with this text that we've read here about Paul sending Timothy to inquire about the faith of these believers? Well, firstly, as we've already mentioned, we must take great care to keep a watch over our soul, that we must not be moved from our sincere devotion to Christ. Do not let trials and temptations move you. No, let them rather direct you closer to Christ. Let afflictions have a sanctifying effect rather than an effect of drawing us away from him. Oh, may it be well with our souls as we cling to him, our Lord and Savior. But then secondly, we must take care to take an interest into the souls of others, as we've already mentioned as well. As we know, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So let us take an interest in one another's souls. Let us not be so selfish as to neglect the gathering of the saints, for then we can do no spiritual good to our brothers and sisters and our own soul. And so how does this look? Well, pray for the faith of other believers. Have good spiritual conversations with one another. Preach the gospel to your fellow brothers and sisters. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. You have no reason to be ashamed of it, especially with those who claim to believe it. And do this especially to those in the midst of trials, of any sort of difficulty, for this is pleasing to God. Then thirdly, take note of how you generally respond to suffering or difficulty in life. Try to discern sinful patterns. Do you flee like Jonah, get bitter like Job's wife, become self-reliant like Saul, or do you despair of life itself, like Elijah. Ask God to grow you in this area and to take pains to study the scriptures, to grow in grace, so that you might not be moved in this regard. And then fourthly and lastly, let the gospel of Christ be always before you. Preach the gospel not only to others, but to yourself day by day, for it is your hope and your joy and peace. And in conclusion, is it well with your soul tonight? Where do you stand this evening? Have you been moved by trials and difficulties in your life? How goes it with your walk of faith? This is an important question. Oh, well, may we all grow in grace and in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. May He establish us and guard us in the face of the evil one, so that even when we endure various afflictions, we may say, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that tonight you would help us to take seriously the condition of our souls before you. Father, I pray that if anyone here tonight cannot say that it is well with their soul, perhaps they are backslidden, perhaps they have fled from you or entertained sin, or they have become self-reliant, Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would work and minister to their hearts. May the gospel of Christ once again shine upon their souls and give them such joy and hope and comfort in Him. May they look to Christ as the solution to all their difficulties. Lord, I pray if there's any here that it is not well with their soul because they do not know the giver of life. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, Lord, that you would minister to their souls tonight, that they would come to him, that they would call upon his name, and because they know Christ as their Lord and Savior, they can say, it is well with my soul. Please do this work in us. Help us, Lord, to have a love and care for one another as well. May we not be selfish or ignorant of the needs of others. May we come alongside and pray and encourage, and may we meet together in ways that are edifying. And all of this, Lord, that we might live lives that glorify you as we fix our eyes upon the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word, work and word. Amen.